2 Corinthians, which will be in the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. I did want to thank you for your prayers for the few weeks that I was dealing with Bell's palsy. I think it's gone completely. If I hold my face like this, it doesn't snipe as much. But get this. I can whistle. Pretty good. Every morning I woke up and I would lay in bed out. And it was about a week ago, I woke up and I whistled, and Kelly was already downstairs, and she said, "Way to go!" And you prayed specifically that that I'd get over it quickly, because it could be up to 6 months. The doctor told me, and it's been, I think it was right at 3 weeks. This is the fourth week, I believe. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your kind notes and for your emails and your texts. Pretty neat. Thank you for being you. So let's talk about the gospel this morning. And we've sung about it. We've spoken about it. We've observed the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul is closing out this letter. We began this chapter last Sunday morning, and we're just going to finish up the portion of the chapter that we were discussing last week that deals with the departing, or Paul's concern that the church in Corinth were being swayed or seduced to look to another gospel. Now, in their minds, from what we can gather, it wasn't that they were looking to another gospel, but they were looking to another Jesus, another figure in their minds, a Jesus of their own understanding of what their Jesus should look like. They were receiving another spirit, and it's in small caps there. That when you come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, moves within you, and He inhabits the saints, He inhabits the church. But Paul's concerned that they were receiving another spirit, perhaps one that was that gave them an enlightenment. I don't even know how to describe it, but then he was concerned that they were just hearing another gospel, which he describes in Galatians chapter 1, that it is not actually another gospel of the same kind. It is a gospel different altogether than the true, genuine gospel that centers upon and focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. I call your attention to some of the things we talked about last week. That the thing that stands out in the opening verses is his description of the relationship that the believer has with the Lord. In verse number 1, he said, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." Please do bear with me. Now, to set things in a context, Paul is simply lowering his communication with them to their level. He is communicating to them not as spiritually mature, but as immature believers who thinks more on a horizontal plane by the mind and the logic of human intellect, as opposed to spirit-filled, spirit-enlightened brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says he considers that to be foolish talk. He says, please bear with me. Verse number 2, he says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." That relationship that he describes there, we talked about last week, the church is described in using many different metaphors in the Bible. Here, the church is described as the bride of Christ, one that is betrothed to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who will soon return and receive the bride to himself. The ramifications or the implications of that description is beautiful in that it gives us a relationship that we have entered into by grace through faith because of Jesus Christ. That there is an intimacy between the believer and his Savior. There's an intimacy between the church and her groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we are reminded from John chapter 3 in Jesus' high priestly, not John chapter 3, John chapter 17 and verse 3, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, when he says, Father, this then is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one whom you have sent, and your Son whom you have sent. That idea of knowing is that there is an intimate, personal relationship with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then is the description that Paul gives. My desire is to present you as a pure virgin who has been betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse number 3, he gives to us his fear. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, in the same way your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. His concern is that they would have wandering eyes and that they would have minds that were given to other teachings other than what they had heard and what they had received by the preaching of the gospel that Paul had given to them. It continues on. He says, he describes the things that are taking place. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, and this is what was taking place, these false teachers had crept into the church and they had begun to call into question the truth of what Paul had declared in his gospel. In other words, they were taking the gospel that Paul had preached to them. They were taking the gospel that had been affirmed within their hearts by God's Spirit. They were taking this pure gospel and they were calling into question, is that what God really means? You can almost hear the serpent whisper, yea, hath God said. They begin to just move and work in their hearts to draw them away, maybe not to stand up in absolute rejection against Christ and against the gospel, but to add to it, to add little things here and little things there. If you really love Jesus, then this will take place. If you really want to be a super saint, then this is what you will do. If you really want to be acceptable before God, then this is how you will behave. These are the things that you will do, and these things you will follow through. He began to add to it. He says here that if they come and they proclaim another Jesus other than the one that we have proclaimed, or if you have received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with them, and read this very carefully. It's kind of an awkward, I think, awkward wording for my grammar. You put up with it readily enough. In essence, what he is saying is, you're giving ear to these false teachings. You're giving a little bit of credit to it. You're listening to it, and you're kind of open-minded. Say, well, perhaps maybe it really is something more to the gospel than what Paul told us. Maybe what Paul said was true, but maybe not in completion. Maybe we would add a little bit more to what has already been given to us. Paul describes this as being straying away from the one true gospel. The seduction is very subtle upon the human mind. And Satan is no fool. Satan knows how the human mind works. He knew how the human mind worked with the first human. Therefore, he knows how your mind works. And it is subtle. The deception is subtle. And just like the serpent's deception of Eve, it takes place over an extended period of time. It calls into question your understanding of what God has said and what God has provided. And he calls in, and he calls you to engage the human horizontal logic to try to explain spiritual truths. I do want to emphasize, I'm not saying that we should be ignorant intellectually. I'm saying that in order to understand spiritual matters, it requires the Spirit of God through the Word of God. We don't come to God by mere scholarship or academics. We come to God by the Spirit of God. But what we find in this passage is that Paul is not merely making a logical argument, or that is on a horizontal plane. This is an argument of the Spirit. This is spiritual warfare. And Paul takes this very, very seriously. Therefore, I want us to take it very seriously. We're going to find that in just a minute. We said last week that Paul alludes to two specific schemes against the pure gospel that was causing the church's eye to wander. The first that we discussed last week was that the gospel is too simplistic. Look what he says in verse number 5. He now calls his apostleship into... He begins to defend his apostleship and therefore the message that he preached through the apostleship. He says in verse number 5, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." Now, I don't know if that's a term that Paul used about them or if they use of their own self, but they profess themselves to be the apostles of Christ, that they were appointed by Jesus Christ to go forth with the message. Paul claimed himself to be an apostle. We have the record of God calling him to himself and sending him out. These others came in and said, well, Paul's an apostle, we're super apostles, and therefore we bring a greater message than what Paul had. So, but Paul now is now defending himself. He's defending his apostleship. And we read, as we made our way through the entire letter, that there were constant attacks on the apostle Paul and his ministry. But he says, I am not inferior to these super apostles. Verse number 6 says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. These super apostles who came into the church came with criticism of Paul and of his ministry. They, in turn, using the wisdom of the world, reasoned with the people to cause them to question the message or the gospel that Paul preached. And the contrast that Paul makes here between the super apostles and himself was that the super apostles proclaimed their message using the wisdom of men, reasoning, and logic. They relied, and remember, this was a Greek culture where the great philosophers would stand, and they would countless hours stand and speak wisdom of men for the purpose of bringing them to awe, not in their message, but in awe about themselves, to gain a following to follow them. They relied upon their own abilities to sway the minds of the hearers to follow after them, even if their message was untrue. In other words, it was not the message that would draw people to them. It was the ability to proclaim the message, even if it was an empty message, the ability to proclaim it in a very enticing way. They were persuasive in their speech. On the contrary, we read last week, or a couple of weeks ago, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul determined when he entered into Corinth that he would preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He refused to use the same methods of Greek philosophers by flowery speech and by great oratorical skills and try to sway them by his own ability. His desire was to preach that Jesus Christ of Nazareth came, took on flesh, died, was buried, and rose again. And that faith in him would bring eternal life. Faith in him alone. Faith alone. By grace alone. In Christ alone. As preached by the word alone. That was his message. In its simplicity. In the plainness of speech. Because the Apostle Paul desired that when men and women came to Christ, it was not because he himself persuaded them or twisted their arms or sang 15 verses of Just As I Am to walk an aisle so before they got saved. They came to Christ because God, by his Spirit, took the word of God and pricked their hearts, opened their eyes to see Christ for who he was, to see their sinful condition as they really were, and to cry out for salvation to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the message that he preached. And the difference between his method of ministry and the method of the super apostles were complete opposites. His desire was not to draw men to himself. His desire was to draw men to Jesus Christ, whereby they might be saved. So from Paul's argument throughout the letter, it seems the Corinthian church, perhaps like the Greek culture, considered the delivery of the message as or more important than the message itself. Now, we pointed out last week that it wasn't just a matter, it wasn't just that at that level, but this that level of Greek culture and trying to attract them. It was really a matter of a confidence in the revelation of God. Okay? It is a confidence in the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We, those, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you came to faith in Jesus Christ because of the work of God's Spirit in your heart. He confirmed in your heart that this is truth. He is the one that pointed out to you that you are a dirty, rotten sinner and in desperate need for a Savior. It was him. It was not the pastor you were listening to. It did not come about by your academic studies, although it might have come through your studies. But the final point where you turned to Christ was the work of the Spirit of God in your heart. And Paul is challenging the believers here to remember that you received the gospel not because of what I did or because of my persuasive speech. You received the gospel because God moved mightily in your heart. You are born not of the flesh, not of the will of men, but by the will of God. That is how you are born again. So the confidence that the believer has is in Christ alone. Now, Paul is writing to a church. And Paul never calls into question their salvation. In fact, Paul bears witness to the fact that they were believers in that they had received, by the Spirit of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul was concerned that even as believers, they might be swayed to receive another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. That is his concern. That is our concern. That is my concern for you. That is my concern for me. Because we want to be careful. We want to take the gospel seriously. And we want to know and understand the gospel according to what the scriptures teach and not merely by what a man may teach. I expect you to search the scriptures to see if what is said from this pulpit is truth. That's your responsibility if you know Jesus as your Savior. And if any generation, if any culture is without excuse, it is this generation, it is this culture. We have this book in our language in it's so many different translations, it's pathetic. I said that in a good way. But if the King James is too hard for you to read, pick up an ESV. If the ESV is not your taste, go to the NASB. Go to the Holman Christian Standard. There are different translations of the Bible, and it's in our hands. Listen, we support two missionaries who serve in villages, one in Mozambique and one in Tanzania, who are in Bible translation because they are living among people who do not have the Bible in their language. You don't have an excuse. You have the Bible in your language. And you are literate. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And He teaches us by His Word. I would expect you to study the Scriptures and to know it. But we want to be careful as we look to the Gospel. We want to understand it clearly. The Gospel is too simplistic. Now, the next one ties in very closely. The Gospel is too cheap. Let's kind of flesh this out a little bit. Look at verse number 7. Did I commit a sin, Paul says, in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's Gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. Because the brothers who came from Macedonia, which is actually the church in Philippi, you can find that in the opening chapters where they took up an offering and thank them. But those brothers who came from Macedonia, they supplied my need. So I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. So we have the idea of how Paul operated and how he worked in the desire of his ministry. His desire in his apostolic work was to avoid any barrier or any hindrance to the preaching of Christ to unbelievers. He wanted to guard, I believe, he wanted to guard his own motivation of why he was preaching. And I think this is what was behind his preaching in Corinth, with the financial support of brothers who came from Macedonia. In other words, those who came to Christ eventually then supported his ministry so he might be able to preach to those who did not know Christ without charging them for that ministry. And when he did not receive support from outside of where he was ministering, he was a tent maker. Literally, he made tents for a living, so that he would not be a financial burden on those who would hear. Verse number 10, he continues, he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia, that is, where they were, in the area of Corinth. So we would ask this question, what boasting? This boasting of me. I think the boasting was that he was not in it for the money. And this was not his boasting in an arrogant way, but he was not in it for the money. His motivation was not to get something out of them. And so this would imply, and it is simply an implication, that these super apostles that came in the church, they were in it for the money. Right. They were, if you will, they were charlatans. Verse number 11. And why? Why will he continue to do? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Paul is saying, no, they don't. No, they don't. That's why there is a charge. For such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen. They disguise themselves. This is how seriously he takes the matter. And I realize that we're talking about two things that you, at least those of you who are part of Calvary, you understand these matters completely. It's as though we are being redundant in this fact that we are saved by grace alone, apart from nothing else. But there's a reason for it. Paul is very concerned about these matters. He says in verse 13, these men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ.
And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But that's not very nice to be super apostles. It is no surprise if his servants, that is, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Then he says, their end will correspond to their deeds. So Paul saw that his answer to the claims that these charlatans was to continue to serve the church motivated by his love for them, and not as a means for personal gain. His answer to their accusations against him was that he would continue to preach Christ crucified. I think it's important to note that Paul's estimation of these super apostles was that if they were preaching a different Jesus, if they were promoting a different spirit, and if they were preaching a different gospel and doing so for personal gain, they were nothing more than the agents of Satan. That's essentially what he's saying. And that one day they would answer to the Lord for their deeds. Now in the verse that follows, Paul argues that it seemed that they actually were drawn to these super apostles because, not in spite of, but because they took advantage of them. And I think it actually reveals the bent of the human heart. Look at verse number 16, read along with me. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, please accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. Paul is embarrassed to argue on this level of comparison, but this is the level the Corinthians were thinking. Verse number 20 says, for you bear it, you tolerate it, you seem to tolerate it if someone makes slaves of you, or that they devour you, or they take advantage of you, or put on airs, or even if they strike you in the face. He says, it seems as though you are drawn to that. Then he says in verse 21, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Again, Paul is making a contrast here between himself, who proclaimed the gospel and ministered among them without placing any financial burden upon them, and the contrast between him and the super apostles who took advantage of them. And he points out again that it seemed that they were drawn more to the abusers than they were to the truth of the gospel. And that is so strange. They bear it if someone takes advantage of them or abuses them. But what in the world is going on? What's going on there? Were they just weird? Was that just unique to the church in Corinth? Were they just a bunch of masochists? I'd like to suggest that the church in Corinth was not weird. They might have been weird, but they're not unique. I would suggest that the Corinthians' willingness to bear with the demands and the abuses of these false teachers is just another form of works righteousness. You kind of feel good about the fact that you have to pay a price, because then you participated in your salvation. They were being lured to believe that a genuine gospel must include some element of personal sacrificial payment to be worthy of God's favor. Jesus did his part, now you do yours. And I believe their willingness to bear with the demands and the abuse of these false teachers, like many have throughout church history, stems from the belief that they deserve that abuse, and that in some way God would be mollified both by Jesus and by their own suffering. If I add to what Jesus did, then surely that will secure me more sure in God's eyes. Now, then this form of asceticism is a works-based righteousness that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's answer to that is simple. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Paul didn't have the stomach to manipulate the Corinthians or to allow them to believe they had any part in acquiring their salvation, nor would he allow them to believe their favorable standing before God was determined by what they could do for him. And it seems that this was the teaching of the false apostles, and it seems that it was to this the Corinthians were bent. Again, this is not a system of belief exclusive to the early church. It is worldly wisdom that is prevalent even today. I think the human heart longs to contribute to his own salvation. We watched a video over the last 3 weeks, or for 3 weeks in January, that talked about the progressive gospel and about the rejection of the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died in our stead. Those who oppose it so adamantly say that is the most offensive thing that they could ever imagine. Who would want a God, literally, who would want a God like that? It is cosmic child abuse. That's the claim. Why? Because it's my sin. Shouldn't I have to pay something for it? It's my sin. Don't I deserve to receive God's wrath? Why will he place it on his son? Well, the answer is yes. I do deserve God's wrath. But that's God's mercy, isn't it? And Paul is concerned about this church. And this belief system is really a universal belief system. Although it may sound good to the ears of our human reasoning that we would have to participate in our salvation, the core of a longing to participate in our own salvation is the arrogant belief that you can be your own savior. It is an arrogant position that exalts man and denigrates the sufficiency of the cross. Now, I just want to add one quick thought before we make a couple of applications. This does not suggest that the Christian is not called to good works. You understand that, right? You probably have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 memorized. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not a verse that any man should boast. You know that. But you do know verse number 10 as well. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Right? So we are saved toward good works. So it's not as though we are not, it's not as though the Christian life is not consistent with good works. And it does not imply that we are not called to holy living. What it does mean is that good works and holy living is the result of our favor with God, not the means of obtaining it. And there's a world of difference there. If I have to work to gain favor with God, then I am hopeless and I am helpless. Now, on the surface, these matters seem to be small and somewhat insignificant, and overemphasized, but the outcome, I think, of these deceptions about the gospel is significant. I really do. I think it affects the whole of the Christian life. I said last week that we speak about the gospel weekly because we believe the gospel encompasses the whole of life. It affects every aspect of life. Now, when we speak of the gospel, we're not just speaking of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. We're talking about the whole encompassing theme of redemption. That Christ was slain at the foundation of the world. That this was ordained and set in motion from the beginning of time. that God, who desired a people for his own sake, has chosen us in Christ Jesus. Let me repeat that, this is more personal. That God, before the beginning of time, has chosen John Turner, has chosen Isaac Stanley, has chosen Patrick Campbell, before the beginning of time, that they would be holy and that they would be without blame before him in love. And as a result of him choosing John Turner, Isaac Stanley, Patrick Campbell, and everyone else here that know Christ as our Savior, as a result of God choosing us to be holy and without blame before him in love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. And if he has adopted us to adoption of, if he has predestined us to the adoption of sons, then he needed to provide the means by which we could be, and we would have the right to be the sons of God. Thereby we are saved by the blood of Christ. Now if you want that in more detail, go to Ephesians chapter 1 and read the opening verses of that chapter. It describes it completely. So when we speak of the gospel, we speak of the all-encompassing work of our sovereign God, who began this work of redemption from before the foundation of the world and will carry it on to the eternity future. It encompasses the whole of what God has done and what he's doing. And it all culminates in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, everything about our lives, everything, every single thing about your life is impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more we grow in our understanding, Peter said, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The more we grow to understand, the more we understand how it applies to the whole of our lives. And I just want to suggest two significant outcomes of being seduced away from the pure gospel. Specifically, being seduced away in the context of the passage. First, to reduce it to human logic and reasoning. And second, to add to what Christ has already accomplished. Seeing it as too cheap, I have to add to it. Here's the first one. It turns our eyes away from Jesus, and it turns our eyes toward ourself. Therefore, it results first, it tells you that Jesus is not enough. Therefore, it places you under the bondage of the law. Let me explain what I mean, and I hope I don't jumble it. I hope I don't muddy the waters more than it really needs to be. Believing that Jesus is not enough robs the Christian of his identity with and in Christ. We are united with Christ. Our identity is in and with Christ. The Christian's worth and the Christian's acceptance before God is determined, it is not determined by your own performance. You get that, Christian? If you know Jesus as your Savior, do you ever mess up? Do you ever sin again? You ever fail? We all have. To believe that Jesus is not enough is to rob us of our identity with Christ, and in our failure, we are brought under the bondage of the law. What does the bondage of the law say? The bondage of the law says, hey, you messed up, you better get things right, and you better start doing things right. And so you begin to do work harder to please God. You know what the problem is? You can never do enough to please God because the law is relentless. It continues to reveal sin. The law was never given to save a man. The law was given to drive us to Christ where we might be saved. Performance is never enough. It's a vicious cycle that keeps you in bondage. And unfortunately, this bleeds into the Christian's identity before others as well. If our standing before God is based on performance, then it bleeds into your relationship on a horizontal plane as well. The Christian who believes that his standing and his favor with God is based, and listen, I wrestled with that for years. This is not something that is foreign to me. This is not something that is meant only for lost. This is for the Christian. I know that I was a believer, but I lived under the system of performance-based righteousness. That if I messed up, God did not love me enough. If I failed to have my devotions that morning and I had a flat tire that afternoon, it was because I didn't have my devotions. That was how my mind worked. God was punishing me because I didn't do what was right. And that's bondage. So if we live in that system, in our own thoughts, if we live with this other gospel, it will bleed into your identity before others. Because what our relationship is this way, it will always affect the relationship this way, right? We know that, believers in church, you know Calvary Baptist Church, you understand that. If you have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ here, if somebody has hacked you off and you cannot forgive them, the problem is not this way. The problem is this way. You have a spiritual problem. So here we have, it bleeds into your identity before others. This Christian will find his worth, he will find his acceptance, he will find his value in the superficial matters of this world. Right? Personal performance, possessions, position, recognition, etc. You see that on social media. I won't even go into that. I'll stick with my notes. But it keeps you in bondage because the things in which you place your worth, they're fleeting. It changes. The real estate agent who finds worth in the volume of homes that he can move relies entirely upon the fickle housing market, right? The store manager who finds value and finds recognition in the amount of the sales that he has at a given month, he places his hopes on the changing economy. So this month, he can look really good before his boss. Next month, he's going to be hiding back in the freezer. Why? Because the economy changes. And your worth, your sense of worth, rises and falls upon what changes in this world. The pastor who finds prestige in the weekly attendance on Sunday morning, hopes he can keep people coming back. That's a terrible burden to carry. The mother who prides in the good behavior of her kids, hopes that they behave in public, knowing they probably won't. But the gospel identifies you with and in Christ. Your worth, your acceptance before God is secured in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So your favor before God does not wax and wane on your ability to do everything right. And as a result, as you understand and as you rest confidently in your identity with Christ, it will affect the whole of your identity in the world. While you will continue to work hard in your real estate, or in your retail management, or in your pastorate, or in your parenting, your worth rests in your identity with Christ. As a matter of fact, the whole of your labor will stem from the understanding of your union with Christ, so that you are a Christian who happens to sell real estate. You are a Christian who happens to manage a store. You are a Christian who happens to pastor a church. You are a Christian who rears wonderfully, fearfully and wonderfully created children. You find joy in your labor, not for the labor itself, but because you know that this is where the Lord has you at this time. Can I just touch on another scenario real quick before we get to the next one of how your view of the gospel affects you? And I'm going to just touch on it because we're going to come to it in the next portion of the scripture that Paul addresses. If your gospel tells you that Jesus is not enough, then it leaves you to fend for yourself during trials and sufferings. You're on your own because Jesus isn't enough. He's there, he's good, but he's still not enough. Because if Jesus is not enough for your eternity, then surely he's not enough for your temporary sufferings. He is there in your sufferings, but only in a limited way, because it's all up to you, or at least it's partially up to you, to figure things out. You have to ask yourself if your suffering was brought about by something that you did. You have to figure out if God is punishing you. You have to either go through it alone or find another person to walk through it with you, knowing that they don't exactly know what you're going through. But the Christian who holds to the true gospel faces the sufferings and the trials of this world, knowing that he belongs to the Lord, and that the Lord is actively involved in the midst of the suffering, and he is working for his glory and for your good in the midst of and through the trial. He doesn't always remove the trial. He doesn't always make it easy. But he is always with you. And he is the means by which you are sustained. Because he can be trusted to be wise, and he can be trusted to be good. So the gospel that looks to another Jesus depends on a different spirit is one that tells you Jesus is not enough. Therefore, it places you under the bondage of the law. Here's a second, and it's a lot shorter. The second outcome of a poor view of the gospel, it establishes a hierarchy of spirituality in your own heart towards others, which opens the door towards abuse in the church. This is what Paul is talking about here. And this is prevalent in the church. This is prevalent in the church today. When your gospel depends on law keeping, those who keep the law the best, or at least those who can fake it the best, they'll always rise to the top, because there's a hierarchy in your mind. If your church is based on law keeping, there will always be those that will be the primo members, because they're the most spiritual. But when that begins to happen, and we begin to worship one another, that worship those who are, or at least acknowledge those who are the most spiritual, it begins to open doors toward abuse in the church. Things such as, if you love Jesus, then you will be here on Sunday evenings. If you love Jesus, we don't have Sunday evening services, don't show up. You can, but we won't be here. If you love Jesus, you will do that. If you love Jesus, or it will begin to look at each other as though, I'm glad I don't. Look at what she's wearing today. Can't believe that. Or in my day, look how long his hair is when I had hair. Can't believe that he's growing a mustache. This was in my day. I can't believe he's growing a mustache. So carnal. Until it wasn't. Because it requires law keeping in order for us to have a right standing before God and before men. We want to be careful in our gospel. We want to look to the gospel. We want to revel in the fact that Christ is enough. He is sufficient. Our union with him sets us right. And when we are right with God, when we stand in the righteousness of Christ, the outworking of that reality is what we call the Christian life. And it takes place in the midst of the day-to-day realities of life in this fallen world. And there are times that we will mess up. There are times that we will fail. There are times that we will rejoice and we will live victoriously. But either way, our glory is in what Christ has accomplished. Our glory and our boasting will be in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in what I did for God, but in what Christ has done for me and what he continues to do in me, in spite of me. That, folks, is the gospel in the riches, the glory of an intimate relationship with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be a reality, a growing reality in our lives every day. Thank you, Father, for loving us. I don't know why. Except that it is because of who you are. And I am so very thankful that you do. I am thankful for the constant reminder that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that if you were willing to, if he was willing to die for us while we were still in our sin, how much more now that you have made us your own? How much more now that we stand in the righteousness of Christ? How much more now that in Christ we are holy and without blame before you? How much more now that we are your own, that we are your people, that we belong to you? Father, by your grace and by the ministry of your word within our hearts, by the power of the Spirit, may the realities of these truths sink into our lives to affect everything about us, how we see the world around us, how we live our lives day by day, based upon our union with Jesus Christ. This is a work that you do. And we ask that you would continue, as you've already promised, you will continue that work in us. We're thankful, Lord, that you have begun a good work in us. Because of that good work that you have begun, you have told us, you have promised us that you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Father, perhaps there might be someone here that has never come to a faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever they may be relying upon for their eternal life, whatever they may be relying upon for life, I pray that in your mercy and in your grace that you would apply your word to their hearts. That in your mercy and your grace you would draw them to your Son. And as you draw them to your Son, that they would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Use your word, Lord, mightily, powerfully in their hearts, even right now, for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen.